He gave himself up in humiliation for you to be resurrected and offer you new life. My suggestion would be to take that offer. We are in our series called I'm Not Sorry, But I Do Apologia, meaning we are taking the time to go through tough questions and defend the faith, understand why we believe what we believe, and be able to defend what we believe in a world that doesn't. So last week, we had a topic of really the origins of things. The point really, and what we started with last week, is that we live in an ordered world. We live in an ordered universe. Now, of course, in ancient times when the Bible was written, that made sense. Of course, the world was ordered. They mapped out their entire life around agriculture and seasons, which were predictable. They navigated by the stars, which allowed them to guide their way around the world and not get lost. They had some ways to predict weather patterns. And everything comes from something. And so there was a clear, obvious order to the world and a belief in God. Their calendars were built on the lunar structure and the orbit of the moon around the earth. So there's order to the world. The fascinating thing is, as we've learned more, as we've observed more, that order has only gotten significantly more complex, which still points even further to a designer and a God who made it all. Now, we are in an apologetic series. We have probably 8 weeks to go through all the things we're going to go through. We're starting from a scientific perspective, much like last week, and some of it we'll touch on this week. Now, we don't really have time to dive into evolution, if that's what you're hoping we're going to be talking about. But I will give you this as a quick cliff note on evolution. Evolution is not great science. It is neither observed nor tested. It is simply an idea that still requires the miracle because it does not account for the origin of life nor the origin of the universe. However, the evolutionist point of view is that life simply gets more complex as it goes on all the way up to humanity, which is also what Genesis 1 states. The difference is that we have a supernatural cause, which is required because there is no natural cause that we can discover for the origin of life, and there is no natural cause for the origin of the universe, because the universe is nature, so there is no nature to draw from. So we're going to be dealing with things that I think are more worth our time than dealing with evolution. But even if you have an evolutionary framework, life gets more complex as you go through Genesis 1, so I'm not even going to deal with it. But here's some quotes about our ordered universe and the things that make sense that shouldn't. This is from Albert Einstein. He says, "The most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible." It makes sense. Things are ordered. Mathematics works. Physics works. Things are ordered. That's crazy, because what you would expect is randomness and order, because order does not come out of chaos. You don't drop a box of dominoes or a box of dice or a box of cards and expect them to land in order. It just doesn't happen. If the universe was an accident, you would expect disorder and chaos. What you find is order and design. So what perplexed Albert Einstein was the fact that the universe itself was actually comprehensible. almost as if it was meant to be observed. Now, another quote, this is from Sir Isaac Newton. He is saying this about the planetary bodies and the solar system of which we live. He says, though these bodies continue in their orbits by the mere laws of gravity, yet they could by no means have at first derived the regular position of these orbits from those laws. Thus, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. We live in an ordered universe, which is a lot of what we talked about last week, where we covered four major problems. The four major problems go like this. The origin of the universe. It had to come from somewhere. There's no natural cause because the universe is nature. So the cosmological argument states this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. The universe itself is made of space, matter, and time. So whatever caused it must be outside the universe, i.e. spaceless, timeless, or eternal, immaterial, or spiritual. Boy, that sounds like God. The second problem is that the universe itself is ordered and finely tuned, which is something we call the teleological argument. Now, what I mean by this is the universe itself has physical constants that must have existed from the very moment of the universe's inception, or it would not exist. It would have expanded so fastly it fizzled out, or crunched itself back in and no life could possibly exist. There are things like the force of gravity, the expansion rate of the universe, the strong nuclear force, to just name a few. Those things had to be in existence exactly, finely tuned for life to exist at the moment of the inception of the universe. So this is the teleological argument. The fine tuning of the universe is due to either physical necessity, chance, or design. It is not due to physical necessity or chance because it is actually far more probable to have chaos and for the universe to not be designed the way that it is, and the chances of it being the way that it is are so astronomical that it's absurd and shouldn't be considered. Therefore, it is due to design. The universe itself is specifically tuned to support life. Now, the third problem is the requirements of a planet to sustain life. If you have a universe, let's say we give you that presupposition, the universe is here. You haven't figured out where it came from, but the universe is here. That universe happens to have all of the physical constants necessary for life. Now you have to have within that universe that's finely tuned for life, a planet that can sustain life. Some of the requirements for a planet to sustain life go like this. A planet with the right core at the right size, the right distance from its star, with the right size moon, surrounded by larger planets to protect from cosmic activity, orbiting a star the right size at the right stage of life that happens to be in the right orbit in its own galaxy. So, now you've got a universe, let's give you that, a universe that's finely tuned and specifically designed for life, which seems miraculous. And now you've got a planet that actually fits all of those parameters. Let's give you that miracle as well. Now you still have a problem, the origin of life, because having all of those things doesn't create life, and neither does time. Time itself, if the universe is billions or trillions of years old, who the heck cares? Time doesn't create anything. Time actually causes decay. So where did life come from? And life itself was obviously designed. The more we find out about life, even the simplest forms of life, the more complex we find them, and we don't have answers to that origin. So that's just last week. That's what we talked about last week. So now we're going to talk about something else, but connected to it. Scientific history. Are science and faith compatible? Well, let's find out. The science itself, really, the revolution of science and understanding of the scientific method, the ways that we discover and understand things and test things in the world, that revolution came about at a particular time in history, in a particular culture in history. Why? It happened really between 1500 and 1700 AD. That's the time notated of the Scientific Revolution. What was going on at that time? Now, you might say, well, that time was particularly advanced. They had more leisure time, they had more availability to think, but some of that's not really all that true. In the Egyptians were pretty darn good at math, and they created a whole lot of buildings that showed that, and artwork that showed that, and they had an entire class that sat around and thought. But what they stuck to was paganism and worshiping the creation rather than actually trying to figure out how creation works. The same thing with the Babylonians. Why in that particular time did the scientific revolution happen? Why were people curious about the universe and the world that we live in? And why did they figure out ways to test and observe? Well, that particular time, when the scientific revolution happened, it happened in Western Europe, in a Christianized world, with a worldview that believed that the universe and the planets and all of creation and life itself was designed, so they should be able to find evidence of that design within creation. So that's what they looked for. There was an expectation for order to be observed in the universe, and there was a strong belief in the one who ordered it. And that's what they were exploring. This is a quote from Johannes Kepler during the Scientific Revolution. He's an astronomer, and he says, of his discoveries, I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we are astronomers, we astronomers are priests of the highest God in order, in regard to the book of nature. It benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God. Maybe the time frame in human history with the most discovery was because they were looking to glorify a God they believed in and sought order in the universe that existed, and we found it when we tested it. And he says that he, as an astronomer, as an observer of the universe, that he is just a priest in the highest of the highest God in regard to the book of nature. Well, that makes sense. That's exactly what you'd expect to find if you were reading Scripture. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Because this answers another question that's a problem. If, for instance, I give you the existence of the universe, I give you the existence of the fine-tuning of the universe, I give you a planet that could possibly fit all the parameters needed to sustain life in that universe, and I even give you the origin of life, you still can't answer the immaterial. The existential questions, consciousness of man, the ability to contemplate our own existence and understand the world around us that the rest of creation does not have the ability to do. Where does that come from? We are created in God's image, if, as is stated in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities or his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, us, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If we are made in his image and he has given us nature as a way for us to comprehend that he exists, it makes sense that the mind of the Creator would put in his image a mind that can comprehend what he's created. And we have the ability to ask these questions, as Scripture states, yet there's no clear answer as to why we have consciousness, why we have a moral compass, and why we can contemplate our own existence and observe the universe in that way that no one else in creation can. Because Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. When we look up, we see God. And within the universe, as we read a quote from Isaac Newton here at the beginning, his biggest discovery was gravity. At the time, there was a theory of how the universe worked and how the orbits of the planets worked and how the sun worked. And it was really this idea of this ether that out there that existed in vortexes that moved the planets around and kept them going, because there must be some physical cause to why the planets work in order this way. And Isaac Newton challenged that. He basically believed there was no ether, there was just empty space, and there had to be something else. This explanation was not sufficient for him, so he went looking and he discovered gravity in his equation. Now, as he did this, as he wrote his law of gravity and his calculations and his formulas, there was also a brilliant mind at the time who was also a theist, who was also a Christian, named Gottfried Leibniz. And Leibniz challenged Isaac Newton on his ideas of gravity for this specific reason, because they were trying to find a cause. And so he wrote this. He said, "Gravitational force acts at a distance with no material or mechanical interaction." And so he's saying, Newton, what you are describing as an effect, you're saying gravity is an effect that exists. You have not given us a cause. There's no material or mechanical cause. What are you saying? We don't accept that as scientifically sustainable. He says, "Gravitational force is unobservable. And the cause of gravity," which means, if those two things are true, the cause of gravity is either unintelligible or miraculous. And so his claim against Isaac Newton was, you're bringing God into science. Because you're not giving us a cause, you're giving us an effect. Now, we have understood that the law of gravity is real for so long, we don't even think about it anymore. So, if you drop something on the floor because you let go of it in your hand and it falls and hits the floor, you think it's because of gravity. No, gravity is the effect. What is the cause of gravity? What is the physical thing that exists to push that to the ground? Gravity is the effect. There's nothing material. There's nothing touching the pen that you dropped. There's no cause. It's just an effect. Describe the cause. Because there is not one. And this actually is still something that plagues us today. We've just gotten so accustomed to gravity being real that we've now just basically believed that gravity is a cause, not effect. But gravity is an effect. We need a cause. The cause is God. So here are some things that we've tried to understand. This is from Dr. Stephen C. Meyer. He points out that general relativity, matter curves time and space. Space is empty, so how does an empty thing cause a physical thing to move? There's still no cause. So he rebuts that conjecture about gravity. We have come up with quantum theory and string theory recently and believe that gravitons bend space and time. However, gravitons are massless. So how do they bend space and time if there's no mass? Because gravity requires mass. And Dr. Stephen C. Meyer says, I'll let you chew on that. In relation to this, what Isaac Newton wrote in maybe his most famous paper, he writes, "In him, all things are contained and moved." Meaning the cause is God. In him, all things are moved. He expected that to be the case when he discovered gravity because he believed in God. In that quote, "In him all things are contained and moved," is eerily similar to Colossians. Colossians 1:16-17 says this, "For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." It sounds a whole lot like what Isaac Newton was describing. a mathematical equation, an abstract thought, an abstract idea with no physical cause that we can figure out. There is an effect in the entire universe that we all rely on and understand and see every day, because in him all things hold together. Gravity itself is a great example of the strange relationship between the universe and mathematics. Math is abstract, not physical. Math presupposes order. It expects there to be design, and design comes from a designer. So with this idea and understanding that the universe itself had a beginning, it needed to be very finely tuned and designed in order to support life. And within that universe, a planet had to have very specific qualifications in order to have life on it. And with that, you still need a miracle for life to exist. And in that world, you can have a presupposition of design and order because mathematics works. Let's take all that into account as we look at Gottfried Leibniz's argument for God. It's called the contingency argument, where he states this: everything that exists has an explanation of its existence. If the universe has an explanation of its existence, that explanation is God. The universe exists, therefore, the explanation of the universe's existence is God. Now, there might be some pushback on this by saying, well, if God exists, he needs an explanation. And so Leibniz's rebuttal was this: there are two types of existence. There are necessarily existent, which means things exist solely by their own, and it is impossible for them not to exist. They must be eternal. They must always exist. They have to by their very nature. And some things contingently exist, meaning they were caused to exist by something else. The house doesn't exist until the carpenters build it. Right? So some things are necessary. They necessarily exist. They are eternal. And so the universe itself, if we look back to our points from last week, the universe itself has a beginning. And everything that begins to exist must have a cause. The universe began to exist. The universe has a cause. That cause must be spaceless, timeless, eternal, and immaterial. Sounds like God, and it sounds like Leibniz is right. If the universe exists and has a beginning, its explanation for existence must be God. So we're going to read Colossians 1 again, but we're going to expand the scope of what we looked at. We're going to look at verses 15 through 18. It says this: he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that everything, in everything, he might be preeminent. So what is the cause of all of this? Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, were created through him and for him. And he is the firstborn of the dead, which means the very God who created you and this world stepped away from his own glory to take a humiliating punishment by his own creation and to die, so that he could resurrect himself 3 days later, defeating death and offering new life, and to be the firstborn of that new eternal life, to offer it to you. the logic, the mathematics, the explanations for why everything is here and why it looks the way it does are pretty clear. And he is the creator of it. And he gave himself up in humiliation for you to be resurrected and offer you new life. My suggestion would be to take that offer. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for everything you've done, for all of the design and elements that give us wonder. When we look up, we see you. But what you see is us. And your desire for us to be reconciled with you. Help us to hear the gospel clearly and to submit to your authority. Repent from our old lives and receive the new life offered from the resurrection. And to love you and know you more. In Jesus' name, amen.